Thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Corrieton Cast, the official podcast of Corrieton Church. The Christian life is a paradox in many ways, like being born to die. You're listening to Dr. Rocky Ramsey's sermon, Born to Die. What does it mean to truly follow Jesus? Let's look at his words in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 26.
This morning's message is what would be referred to as the meat of the word. It's about the highest level of living for Jesus, one that frankly, few people who attend church ever aspire to. We talk about things, we say, you need to have faith, you need to trust the Lord. And to a lot of people, they have no idea what that really means. Another thing we talk about too is you need to die to yourself. Well, what's that mean? What does that look like? Well, you're going to find out today what that looks like. Born to die. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. In other words, the primary reason he came into our world was to die for us. Had he held on to the life that he had in heaven with the Father and Spirit and the angels, then we would all be hopelessly lost. So instead, he died. He came and died. He didn't just die physically on the cross. He died spiritually, separated from the Father and Spirit, from everything that is good. But the truth is, he died before then. He died before the first Christmas. He had to die to give up what he had in heaven. It was all his. He deserved it. He didn't have to leave it. He could have stayed there and been good and been God. But instead, he died. He died to what he had. Listen closely. Jesus died to what he had in heaven, lived here and died here, so that we could die to here, live for there, and one day live there. I'm going to say it again. Jesus died to what he had in heaven. He lived here. He died here so that we would die to here, live for there, and one day live there. So here's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. Then I'm going to tell you. Then I'm going to tell you what I told you. Okay? You got it? Here's what I'm going to tell you. Not only did Jesus die for us, we're supposed to die to ourselves for him. And here's the kicker. And there's no better life for us than doing just that. Most of us here consider ourselves to be Christians. If you're a believer, then you believe what the Bible says about God and about life. This message is about what the Bible says about God and about life. Here we go. In your outline, number one. God knows and wants what is best for us. God knows and wants what is best for us. He loves us more than we love ourselves. He's good beyond our ability to imagine him to be. Now watch closely. He not only wants what's best for us, he knows what's best for us. He not only wants what's best for us, he knows what's best for us. He's all-knowing, he's all-wise, he's eternal. God not only knows of the outcome of the choices we make before we make them, he knows what would be the outcome of every other choice we might have made had we made them. That's how much God knows. Look at these verses. In Isaiah 48, 18, God says, if only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river. Every parent's had this feeling and probably said these words about a child who has done something you told them not to do. They did it. They got hurt. Somebody got hurt. And you've had this, if you just listened to me, if you would have just done what I told you to do. Anybody besides me ever been there? If you had done what I told you to do, how many times does God do that with us? How many times God looked down at me and said, what on earth are you thinking? I told you what to do. I'm good. I love you. I want what's best for you. I know what's best for you. Why don't you listen? Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life, have it abundantly. So God wants what's best for us, and he knows what that is. If you don't believe that, why on earth would you be here? Number two, we all want what is best for us, but often do not know what that is. We all want what is best for us, but often do not know what that is. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Here's the deal. Because of our sin, our wanters are broken. We want what we ought not want, and we don't want what we ought to want. If we weren't sinners, we'd want what God wants for us. But because we are, we want what we think we want, which we think is better than what God wants. It all started in the Garden of Eden. And not only are our wanters broken, our knowers are broken. We think we know more than we know. Most of the adults in this room can think of some situation where they thought for sure they knew what they wanted. And they went and got it. And after they got it, somewhere along the road, they found out this was not what they wanted at all. At all. You young people will join our ranks sometime in the future. Our hearts are deceitful. The Hebrew word means they're terminally ill. They're broken. You know, people say, well, if I know my heart. Well, here's the deal. You don't. Follow your heart. That's a terrible thing to follow. It's a deceiver. It'll make you want things you ought not want. It'll make you love things you ought not love. If God wants what is best for me and knows what is best for me, shouldn't I want what he knows is best for me? Say that again. If God knows what is best for me and wants what is best for me, shouldn't I want what he wants for me? Well, the answer is yes. So I'm going to tell you what that is in this message. Number three. What is best for us might be the last thing we imagine. What is best for us might be the last thing we imagine. I'm going to give you five examples of that. I could give you probably 10 easy. Number one, we serve others to be great in God's kingdom. We serve to be great. Matthew 23:11, grace among you will be your servant. No, in our broken state, we think to be great is to have people serve us. Just the opposite. Number two, we restrict our lives to experience the best life. We restrict our lives to experience the best life. So Matthew 7:13, Jesus tells us to enter into a narrow way. There's restrictions. Verse 14, and the narrow way that leads to life, and few find it. So the one who wants what is best for us, knows what is best for us, tells us, and he because he knows, that not doing everything we want to do and doing some things we don't want to do is what we really want to do. If our wanters weren't broken and our knowers weren't broken, we would want for ourselves what God wants for us. But instead, we think we've got a better plan. Over and over and over. We think the opposite of this. Self-gratification leads to pleasure. It does not lead to happiness. You ought to write that down. Self-gratification leads to pleasure. It does not lead to happiness. People who go around gratifying themselves all the time are typically very unhappy people. Self-gratification is the broad way. It's the more popular way. But Jesus said it leads to destruction. Here's a third. We give to get. We give to get. Luke 6:38 says, give and it'll be given to you. So we think the way to have is to keep. And Jesus says, no way to have is to get. The way to get is to give. Just the opposite of what we'd think. Number four, we forgive to be free. We forgive to be free. Mark 11:25, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Forgiving others sets a prisoner free. The prisoner is not them, it's us. We forgive others for our sake. So these four things I just gave you, they're all counterintuitive. Who would have thunk them? We would naturally do just the opposite and think that was the right thing or the smart thing to do. And in all four cases, it was the wrong thing and the dumb thing to do. Now here's the last one, which brings us to today's topic. Number five, we give up our lives to save them. We give up our lives to save them. So look at Luke 9:23-5. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow daily and follow me. And whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Now just stop. We would say the way to save your life is to save your life, not lose it. And Jesus says the way to save your life is to lose your life. It's just the opposite of what we would think. Why? Because our knowers are broken and our wanters are broken. And then verse 25 says, and what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? The word himself is his soul, but it means this. What's it profit you if you gain everything, but you never become you? To take up our cross is to choose to die to what we thought we wanted for our life and to live for what he wants for it. We give up our plans for his. We give up what we might want to do for what he wants us to do. We deny ourselves of what we could choose to do and instead do what he has chosen for us to do. We no longer do what we feel like doing. We do what God says is the right thing to do. And we do it whether we feel like it or not. We die to our dreams to discover and live in his dream for us. His dream for you is the best dream, but you don't recognize it. Why? Because your knower's broken. So we think we know what we want our lives to be like. And boy, if we could just have this and have that, then that would be a great life. And God says, that's not the life I planned for you at all. I have another life. If I show it to you, you'll think, well, that doesn't look like a great deal. But if you do it, you'll find out it's amazing. It's a fantastic deal. Why? Because I want what is best for you, and I know what is best for you. And we think we want what is best for us, but we don't always know what's best for us. In fact, we've got a pretty good track record of not knowing it. Now, let me put it this way. We give up what we want to do what he wants to get the life we really want. We give up what we want to do what he wants to get the life we really want. We save our lives by losing them. We give up our life to find his life, the one he intended for us, the one we would want if we knew better, if our knowers weren't broken. Why? Because he's loving and he's good, because he wants what is best for us, because he knows what is best for us. So whatever he wants us to do is best for us, even if it looks like it's not best for us, if it looks the opposite. We die so we can live. Now notice, if you don't do this, you lose or forfeit yourself. In other words, you never become who you're meant to be. You never do what you were meant to do. You never live the life you were meant to live. When you stand before God, it won't matter if you gain the whole world if you never became you, the you he made you to be. Gonna be a lot of people shocked in heaven. That may explain a lot of about the first to be last, the last to be first. I'm pretty sure in heaven that, you know, down here we're all impressed with stars, preacher stars, singer stars, athletic stars, any kind of star, we're just giddy about them. In heaven, I don't think any of the people that will be prominent will be anybody whose name any of us would recognize. God is not impressed with what we're impressed with. We're impressed with talent. He's not. He gives the talent. We're impressed with charisma. He's not. He gave the person charisma. We're impressed with preachers who can draw a big crowd. Jesus never tried to draw a big crowd. In fact, he thinned them out. If you remember, he was a crowd thinner. Just the opposite. So we lose ourselves. Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Jesus didn't die just to get you to heaven. Jesus died so that you could become yourself, the you God dreamed you to be before he put you in your mother's womb, Jeremiah 1:5. You can only live your best life if you die. And if you don't die, you're never going to live that life. Number four, I am to die to myself. I am to die to myself. We've all heard this language here and there in churches. What in the world does it mean? We're to take up our cross daily. That's what that's about. He's not talking about jewelry. He's talking about dying to yourself. So in 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, I die daily. So what's it mean to die daily? Two things at least. Number one, I choose against what I naturally desire. I choose against what I naturally desire. In our culture, if it feels good, do it. Follow your heart. If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. If you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. Whatever gets you through the night, it's all right. Go where you want to go and do what you want to do. That's our world. What broken sinners are naturally inclined to do is not what God wants them to do. So I have to choose against what I naturally desire to do. Now, on the road, I get bothered by drivers. Anybody else besides me get bothered by drivers? Write this in your notes somewhere. If you're getting passed on the right side on the interstate, you're in the wrong lane. Could you just write that down somewhere? Slower traffic, move right, okay? But how many of you have ever had somebody cut you off in traffic or something else? And your natural instinctive thought is, well, praise the Lord. Now, I got to be honest, mine is typically something like this. If I wasn't a Christian and it was legal, I'd ram you into the wall over there like they do in NASCAR. I have my natural desire. I have all kinds of bad ones. I'm assuming you do too. I can't do what I naturally desire. That's not the life I'm made for. Look at Romans 8:13. If you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So to die to myself, I've got to choose against my natural but wrong desires. Number two, I must choose to become me. I must choose to become me. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. You existed before you were physical. How long? I don't know. And I appointed you to be a prophet. I had a plan for your life before you were ever even physical. That's the you I want you to be. The true me is who is the me God wants me to be. Now, how do I become that person? Well, these verses tell us how. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Now, I'm going to just gonna say this. I'm going to leave it. You can do with it what you want to. You probably will do nothing with it. Here's how you make provision for the lust of the flesh. You have a smartphone with internet, and you're a boy. You've just made provision for the lust of the flesh. You've just put temptation in your pocket. You've got it wherever you go. You can get out of God's will that fast. I know that's popular, but anyway, here we go. Ephesians 4:22, lay aside the old self and put on the new self. So you've heard me say this, I've got to become less like I was and more like who Jesus is. I've got to put on the character of Christ and put off my old desires and broken habits. Don't miss that. This, it says putting on, make no provision, laying aside. These are all deliberate choices. None of them happen to me automatically. Nobody lays hands on me and I get it. I don't go down front and cry and get it. They all happen one at a time. Choice, choice, choice. They don't just happen. I've got to choose them. I'm to die to myself. Becoming like God is a work of God, but it's a work that he doesn't do if we don't do our part. Say that again. Becoming like God is a work of God. You don't become like him by yourself. You can't do it. It's Christ in us. But he doesn't do his work unless we do our part. Now, Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. See, God had to do it. But his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. That was my part. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So without you, you can't. Or without him, you can't. Without you, he won't. I'm to die to myself. Dying to myself is something that we choose. Yet at the same time, it's something God has to do, which brings us to number five. I am to allow myself to die. I am to allow myself to die. Think, what do you mean? Well, I'm about to show you. Notice what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Earlier we saw, I have to take up my cross. I choose to die daily. But you know what? That's not enough. You'll never die just trying to die. Notice what it says here. Paul had been crucified. God has to do something. Paul didn't crucify himself. Paul got crucified. Did you see it? I have been crucified. I didn't do it. It happened to me. God used life, persecution, and difficulty to put to death Paul's old man. Since then, he now lives for Jesus and by the power of Jesus. Listen closely. I've said this before. We're to humble ourselves. We sure are. But humbling yourself can never fully humble yourself. You can't get like you're supposed to be trying to humble yourself. And the truth is, when we try to humble ourselves, we get proud of how humble we are, right? Every one of us has done it. Well, I'm going to do the humble thing and forgive this person, or I'm going to do the humble thing and serve this person who can never do anything for me. And then that night we're sitting around, you know, we barely get in the front door, our head's so big, and we're sitting around so proud of ourselves because we're so humble. Am I in the right room? That's exactly. So you can't just humble yourself. You got to get humbled, which is what Paul's talking about. He got crucified. God uses life to humble us. When he uses life to humble us, it's fatal to our pride. It's fatal to our pride. Humbling ourselves can feed our pride. I've known all kinds of people who act all humble. I can give you a list right now, and you'd recognize a lot of names. Oh, they act all humble, and they are so full of themselves. Like Jacob, when he wrestled with God, we have to realize that what we think is killing us is there to bless us. What we think is killing us is there to bless us. And one of the primary ways it blesses us is by humbling us. When life seems to crush us, we can get bitter, or we can allow it to make us better. When we allow it to crucify us, it makes us better. When we die to ourselves. And then number six, God, not life, controls me when I die. This is so good. God, not life, controls me when I die. Listen, life controls almost everybody. The need to fit in and belong. The need to look good, to be or appear to be successful. The need to feel good, to have pleasure, to avoid pain. Life controls us. We're doing good when life is going good. And we're not doing so good when our lives aren't going so good. Why? Because life controls us. Listen closely. When you die, life loses its power over you. When you die, like Jesus is telling us to die, life loses its power over you. So watch what Paul says here in 1 Philippians 1:20-24. He says, my earnest expectation is hope is that Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. What he's saying there is what I want to do more than anything is to glorify Christ. He's going to go on to tell us, if I live, that's what I want to do. But if I can die glorifying him, that's fine too. It doesn't matter if I live or die. Why? Because life no longer has power over him. He's been crucified with Christ. He can live or die, either one. Doesn't matter. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Boy, in his case, a whole lot better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. What it says in these verses is that it no longer matters to Paul if he lives or dies. Only that he glorifies Christ either way. Now, how do you beat a guy like that? You can't beat him. Paul all, you know, heaven is to be preferred, but he'll remain here and serve God if that's his plan. Life has lost its power over him. Circumstances have no power over him. People have no power over him. He doesn't even have to live. So they can look him in the eye and say, if you don't denounce Christ, we'll kill you. Fine. Imagine what a problem he was to the Jews, to the Romans, to the devil, when he didn't even need to live to be okay. Wow. He's learned to be content in any and every circumstance, good and bad. Paul wins, he can no longer lose. His life is full of purpose no matter what happens to him. Paul has died. Now, as it was with Jesus, no person, thing, or circumstance has any power over him. Wouldn't that be a great way to live? The only thing that has power over Paul and over Jesus when he walked this earth was the Heavenly Father. No man did, no government did, no health issue did. Life didn't even have power over him. Now hear me clearly. I'm not in any way putting myself on Paul's level. He's miles and miles, maybe I need bigger words, upstream from me. But I am swimming in the same river. I'm swimming in the same river. It's a life in which, it's a river that God wants all of us to swim in. It's a life in which God invites us to die to ourselves, really die, so that we completely live for him. Really. Actually. Completely. The purpose of this message is to invite you into this river and to prepare you for it when you get thrown in, which probably will happen, when life crucifies you. So what I'm about to share with you, I'm sharing for your sake, not mine. I wrote all this on my time off. It's kind of how this thing started. I'm not doing this because I need to share it. As you'll see, I have a lot of reasons why I wouldn't share any of this. But I think it's important for you to understand, and especially to make this point and explain what it means to die to yourself. I have no emotional need to talk about this, plenty of reasons not to. But I hope that in telling my story, you'll face your story, be willing to take off the mask you're probably wearing, and find in Jesus what no other person or thing can ever give you. Growing up, one of the several negatives in my life was a lack of control. Had no control over my dad being dead at the age of 4. Had no control over being poor. With my mother wondering out loud on several occasions if we were going to lose our home and be homeless. Had no control over my mom dating an alcoholic from when I was about 6 to 16 years old. A good and generous man when sober, a monster when drunk. Twice as a small child, we ran out the back door. We called the police, ran out the back door and hid till the police came and arrested him after he had broken almost every window out of our house. And then he would beg his way back into our family. My mom would let him back in. Had no control over any of that. Had no control over an angry brother's fist who found some part of my body on almost a weekly basis and probably more often than that. When you've been out of control, two things. Get in control, stay in control. Get in control, stay in control. And too many of you can relate to that. You might have been sexually abused. You might have been date raped. You might have had an abusive dad or mom. But that's how you live. Get in control, stay in control. Whatever you do, don't ever be out of control again. A lot of you can relate to that. Growing up, nothing was right in my world. My dad was dead from cancer. We were poor. My sister had a bad case of juvenile diabetes that took her life at the age of 53. My brother was abusive toward me. My mom didn't protect me from him. My mom dated this Jekyll and Hyde alcoholic rather than protect us from him. When nothing was right in your childhood, you grow up with this abnormal need for everything to be right. Right is the way you think it ought to be. And you just need everything to be right. And when things aren't right, it makes you crazy. Injustice makes you crazy. Somebody did something they shouldn't have done, makes you crazy. Why? Because you grew up with nothing being right and you just desperately need everything to be right. Right is the way some of you think that your world should be. A lot of you have a similar story. and you have this enormous need for things to be right, and you have a dysfunctionally low tolerance for things when they're not. Sidebar. My mom and sister both later came to Christ. I baptized them. My mom did love me. When I was at Central High School playing basketball, I wore the best basketball shoes available at that time, which were Chuck Taylor Converse, All-Stars. You know, they're horrible shoes, but back then it was as good as they were. It was those in Sears Jeepers, if you remember those. She had holes in her shoes so I could wear the Chuck Taylors. So she did love me, but I didn't feel love. She tolerated and forgave Clyde because without the money he gave us, we probably would have lost our house, been homeless. On top of that was feeling unloved. My mother never saw her parents hug or kiss. No one ever said, I love you in my family. Your reaction to life is not just what happens, it's how you interpret what happens. As a four-year-old, I came to the conclusion my dad didn't love me. It's why he never came back home. Of course, he had died of cancer. The lack of affection and my father's death resulted in this enormous need for the approval of others. People who need the approval of others are the primary people who act like they don't need anybody's approval. People who are afraid of nothing, you know somebody like that? That was me in high school, are afraid of everything. They're compensating. So at Central, we used to have this kind of an informal award called Most Controversial. I took it every year. It was the guy who would take no crap from anybody. That was me. It cost me. You can do stupid things. I'll say this. You can win a battle. Young people, listen real closely. You can win a battle and lose a war. I'll give you examples. I was talking to Betsy about this the other night. So in high school, I was always real good at math, but I was just rebellious and angry and hurt, and nobody was teaching me how to deal with all the stuff I'd been through. And so, my freshman year, I'm supposed to be the next real deal basketball player at Central. My sophomore year, after the first game, I quit the team. Coach ticked me off. My junior year, I play as a junior in the summer league, averaged 20 points, 10 assists a game. As soon as the season started, coach ticked me off, I quit. That's who I was. My junior year, they signed me up for Algebra 2. I'd taken Algebra 1, taken Geometry, now I was in Algebra 2. I didn't want to do the homework, so I decided I'm just going to drop the class. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And so I remember being in class, and my teacher was an old guy, and he would, I just wouldn't do the stuff. I just said, you won't let me drop the class? I'll just sit here. So I did. Now I remember him saying, Mr. Ramsey, you're a juvenile delinquent. So I sat in there for a semester, took my F, showed him. Fast forward a few years later, I'm a freshman at UT. I'm taking 4-credit trigonometry during the day, and I'm taking not-for-credit Algebra 2 at night to make up for it. Won the battle. Showed him. He wasn't going to tell me that I had to do math. Lost the war. Had to come back and do it later. You do it all the time in marriage and relationships. But the person who, I was the guy who'd take any dare. I'd do anything. You know why? Because I was so desperate for people to like me and people's approval. And I told you a little bit of why that is. I needed the approval of others, so I became a perfectionist. I was obsessive about performing. If I'm good enough, maybe people might love me. And I pretended to be who I was not because I was convinced that nobody would love me for who I was. I don't think I'm the only person in the room that can relate to that. I carried this emotional baggage into my Christian life. I sought to be the perfect Christian, thinking that God would accept me if I was. So I became this soldier Christian. I would outread everybody. I would outknow everybody. I would outwork everybody. And if I did all that, finally, I'd be okay. I never imagined God ever saying to me, well done, good and faithful servant. I just hope that one day he might say, you didn't do as bad as I thought you would. And I'm not saying that to be dramatic. That's exactly the way I felt. When I was 25, 26 years old, for the first time in my life, I realized that people could be talking about me and not be saying something negative. And every time there was something going on without me, Phil's Church in Mississippi, the Lord bless us financially, and about every 6 months, they'd give me a raise. And every time the deacons met without me, I knew they were going to fire me. Because how could people meet without me and say anything good about me? You see how it plays out? Now, my story isn't that different from a lot of yours. I hope it is. But a bunch of you have the same kind of story. I've worked through mine. I hope you'll work through yours. If you understand ministry, and if you're doing the math, and I'm sure you're not, you should be thinking, the ministry is the worst place on earth for this guy. With his baggage, with his issues, who could you find more ill-fitted to be a pastor? That was me. Surprisingly, my survival skills and determination kept me in the game. Surviving disappointment, betrayal, let down, abandoned by scores of people over the course of nearly 50 years of ministry. I needed to die to my need to perform to gain God's love. The truth is, God loves me in spite of me, not because of me. He loves me because of who He is, not because of who I am, but I didn't know that. I needed to die to the unhealthy need for the approval of others. I needed to die to the need to look good, be successful, have reputation. I needed to die to the need to build my kingdom for my glory so I could build God's kingdom for His glory. And let me assure you, most preachers haven't got that one worked out yet. I needed to die to thinking that I was more than I was because I was so afraid that I wasn't enough. I needed to die. I needed to die to the need to look good, like I had it all together. I didn't, and I don't. The old insecurities, fears, doubts raise their ugly heads. Almost every time I preach a hard message, I'll probably have one this afternoon, the enemy will come and oppress me and say, I'm a fool for preaching like this. Y'all just get up and make people feel good. Nobody wants to hear that dying to themselves stuff. Just get up and preach fun stuff. I'll battle that this afternoon, probably. I needed to die to the need to look like I had all the answers. I don't. I had all the answers when I was young because I had no idea what the questions were. People come to me and say, well, I've got some questions about the Bible. I said, well, get in line. I bet I got more than you. I got some questions about God. Well, so do I. Lots of them. I needed to die to the need for everything to be right, at least the way I thought it should be, because things almost always aren't. People are who they are, not who you wish them to be. Life is what it is, not what you wished it was. People do what they do, not what they ought to do, and definitely not what you think they ought to do. Few things in life are ever as you wish they were. They just are. So that's why I say all the time, most of life is making the best of what you wished wasn't. You'll stay frustrated, angry till you figure this out. When you figure it out, the truth will set you free. I needed to die to the arrogance and crushing burden of feeling I was responsible to fix the church and everybody in it. I went to a seminar in one part of my healing journey back years ago, and some guy got up and said, you need to die, you need to resign from being general manager of the universe. And I thought, that's exactly who I'd be. I thought the whole kingdom of God depended on me performing, getting it right. Imagine what a burden that is. I'd blame myself if somebody didn't get saved or their marriage didn't make it or some kid rebelled who had heard me preach. That's stupid. Not my responsibility. It's not my fault. I had to die to feeling responsible to fix people. I need to die to thinking that I can always protect the people that I loved. I can't. I need to die to the need to always be right. I'm sure I'm not. And let me tell you this. If you think you're always right, you're the only person who thinks that. Okay? You might want to write that down. That might come in handy somewhere down the road. I tell you all that to tell you this. You'd think all the above would have killed my old self, who I was, a long time ago. Somehow it didn't. Someone as stubborn as me, it'd take more. And the more showed up in my life about 10 years ago. Circumstances beyond my control crushed me. This time, the old man died. I couldn't fix my daughter's marriage. I couldn't protect her from the pain of it all. And I couldn't protect my wife and daughter and the rest of our family from that pain. I prided myself in protecting the members of our church from church hurts. We wanted to be a safe place for people who'd been hurt in churches. And then in our church, people got hurt. Is that a staff member who was a Pied Piper and took 100 plus people down the road? Somebody I had just caused to fire at least 5 times, but I gave him grace and grace and grace while he more and more mounted up a coup against me. So many of you got hurt, and it crushed me that you did. It crushed me. Emotionally devastated, probably clinically depressed, utterly broken. All I could do was hold on to Jesus and keep coming to work and doing my job. Jesus died and was resurrected 3 days later. I'm not sure how long it took me to come back to feeling emotionally alive again. I'm going to guess it was 3 years. But the old man died and a new man was born. God had sufficiently, though I'm sure not finally, stripped me of me. I was left a broken man in deep need of God's grace and would now live in that grace. I no longer had all the answers, but rather a list of unanswered questions. I was no longer strong. I was broken and weak. I no longer had any interest in the approval of men, just his. I no longer needed the church to be successful to make me look good or be okay. I just wanted to be faithful to him and for him to be glorified. Don't take this personally, but I don't need your approval anymore. I don't. I just need his. I died. Nobody has power over a dead man. Any trust in myself and what I could do was stripped away. At the end of my rope, I found him in a way that I had never known him. Had never known him. I found him in a way that I could never have known him had I not been crushed and taken to the end of my rope. As long as I could have fixed it, figured it out, solved it, I would have. Most of you would do the same. But it took me in waters I couldn't swim in. All I could do was hold on to him. After hanging on to God and living his word during that time of devastating loss, Jesus became more real to me than ever before. We sing that old song, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold and all the rest. That became my reality. My understanding of the word and the courage to preach it soared to new levels. I sometimes feel like I'm now living in an ocean of new spiritual insight. You're getting to hear it every message, Sunday and Wednesday. You're probably hearing something in every message I give that you've never heard anybody say. I found that after I died. I'm offended by the idea of performing and appealing to people's flesh to attract and keep a crowd, which is what most preachers are. Most churches would hire a personality preacher who could get up and put on a show and bring in the people before they'd hire a godly man who would preach the word. So all they need is a showboat who will use enough Bible. As long as he can bring them in, the golden calf can stay. That's a tragedy. That's where we are as churches. The size of our church no longer matters to me. It just doesn't. The only thing that matters is God and his word. I now understand it's not my responsibility to attract people, to convince people, or to change people. Guess what? That's God's job. That's God's job. I spent most of my ministry trying to do his job. That's his job. There's an outrageous freedom when we allow God to be God and resign from being him. Apart from him, he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do stuff that looks like something, but turns out to be nothing. Apart from him, it's nothing. When I talk about the old Rocky, it's easy to think about me before Christ, in the before Christ days when I was such a mess. But there's another old Rocky. He served churches as he was for nearly 40 years, dying along the way, but not dead. Then my Good Friday came, and life crucified me. I didn't volunteer for it. I would have avoided it if I could. Circumstances over which I had no control facilitated my death. I'd either bow up or bow up and get bitter, or I'd humble myself under the mighty hand of God, let life break me, and trust Him to exalt me, which I felt like in that situation was feeling alive again at the proper time. By God's grace, I did the latter. I died. I held on to that which was killing me until it did. And then it blessed me. Jesus raised me up a different and better man. I don't think I ever strutted, but now I limp. I no longer live in the bondage of where I've come from or who I'd become. I now live in this newfound freedom, freedom to preach the word, needing only God's approval, the freedom not to need the approval of people, the freedom not to need to make a name for myself, the freedom to pastor or go the house, the freedom of knowing that it's Jesus who builds his church, not me. I'm no longer just a soldier in the Lord's army, but now I live every day as a treasured and adored son, enjoying the love and grace of Heavenly Father, amazed and thrilled that he could use somebody as broken as I was. I told you at the start of this message, what I was going to do today was tell you what I was going to tell you and tell you what I told you. Here's what I just told you. Not only did Jesus die for us, we're supposed to die to ourselves for him. And there's no better life than doing just that. If you believe what the Bible says, death to self never looked so good.
God knows what's best for us, even when we don't. Sometimes His plan for us isn't what we expected. We must die to ourselves so we can experience true greatness, freedom, and fulfillment. If you are a middle or high schooler looking for an awesome youth group, look no further than Corrieton Youth. We meet every Wednesday at 7 p.m. in the Student Center at Corrieton Church. We dive deep into God's Word to help you be the young men and women that you're meant to be in this stage of your lives. So check us out on Instagram. Just search at Corrieton Youth. See you Wednesday night.